That last one we sang, and we've sung it once before. It's a fairly new one. An elder in one of our fellowship churches, coming out of an extreme situation of a loss of a son, wrote about that experience. And City of Light, who does a lot of the music we enjoy, spoke with him and developed that song from the valley through which he was traveling. Certainly not unlike many that you travel today. The kinds of experiences we have in this life that are so devastating from human terms. But that last verse, the Lord, he doesn't just give us peace, he just doesn't give us strength, he gives us himself. And so if we have Jesus, we have all that we need. Is that not right? Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, how marvelous it is that the Lord of creation, the heaven of all things, the glorious creator of these and so much more, Father, we praise you and marvel at the fact that you would give us yourself, that you came into our world, sinful as it is, that the Son of God himself might suffer and die because you love us. He takes away our sins, gives us life eternal with you one day. Oh, Father, I pray that for any who have come into this place or have the opportunity to watch online, Lord, if that is not the reality for them today, Lord, may it be so. May you draw them to yourself, and may you even today draw our hearts in grace and mercy to know your love for us today. For many, Father, in this place, no doubt, are experiencing the valleys of life, the pain and suffering of a sinful world and existence in it. Lord, I pray that your grace would be upon them, that you yourself would be all that they would need and desire, and you would lead them because you have a better purpose for them and for us. We thank you, Lord, also that you are God who blesses your people. Incredible blessings, daily blessings, spiritual blessings, physical blessings, all that we need we find in you. Oh, Father, continue to help us to be weaned off the things of this world, that we would be less and less enamored by the stuff that people come up with. We would be more disgusted with the sinful world in which we live, and with broken hearts, Lord, rejoice in giving thanks that we have Jesus, that you might be the one who comes to save those who are around us, lost in their sin. Oh, Father, we pray that you would bring revival to Faith Baptist Church, to this community, to our country. Lord, that you would spread your grace amongst our public leaders, our government leaders, Lord, that the way, the direction our government goes, they would see to be the wrong way, and that they would learn that they govern under the gaze of God himself. We pray that you would be with our congregation, this family of God. Lord, bless your people. We thank you for all that you've done for us. Continue to encourage our families. Continue to encourage their students. Continue to encourage us, Lord, in leadership as we drive so wonderfully through the experience of life led by Jesus Christ himself. And Father, even now we're going to take time to look to your word. Not one of us has the capacity to understand it. And therefore, we need the Holy Spirit to guide us. Speak to us, we pray, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn back to that text in Galatians 4. Perhaps you've kept your finger there, Galatians chapter 4. We are continuing our series of studies through Paul's letter to the Galatian Christians, and it's been a wonderful undertaking, at least for me, because it allows me to study more intently that part of God's Word, go back some things I've learned before, and maybe rethink some ways I've presented stuff in the past. But nonetheless, we come to a pivotal point where this text, as I read it for you, can be a bit of a conundrum, a bit of difficult to manage as we go through that. But before we get to that, and in light of what we're going to see today, I ask you one simple question. What do you want to accomplish with your life? Now, the answers and replies might not be quite as simple as the question. Perhaps you're desiring to accomplish great things as a doctor, as a teacher, many other categories of accomplishments in this world. What do you want to accomplish with your life? Well, I want to narrow the scope of that question to us as believers. Because at the end of the day, if we understand the Scriptures correctly, even what we'll look at here today, is that we don't define our accomplishments in this life by success as a teacher, doctor, janitor, bus driver, pastor. Those are important things. But we measure our success in these ways in what we have done for the glory of God Himself. Has my life actually been a humble, devoted reflection of the God who made me through my relationship with Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Do you see the importance of that? Because in one sense, any accomplishment that you might have in your life is only to be a means to reflect more the glory of the God who made you. And so on one level, all of you young people who haven't really thought through that question or anticipating the next stage in life, it might be the next grade in high school or graduating from college, consider deeply how you understand that question and how you answer that. Even those of you who are like me, older and kind of still wondering what we might do with our lives, keep that question in mind. Because that's where the expectation, I think, of the Scriptures come. That we are in our lives, we are in Jesus Christ, and we come to Him that our lives might reflect His glory. Isn't that really what the Apostle Paul's life was all about? The gospel of Jesus Christ. What is our theme this year as a congregation? I was going to say stay together with me, but I might be embarrassed because I haven't taught to you very well, but you can try it anyway. Striving together as one for the... I like that. Striving together for, as one for the... Oh, blah, 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 blah. Yeah. It's like when the teacher asks you a question. Striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. And it's our collective vision to reflect the glory of God in everything we do as one, because we're the people of God. And it's the faith of the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I would argue that that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is attempting to do in Galatians chapter 4 and the entirety of the letter. He's coming into a situation where his authority has been questioned, his gospel has been questioned, and he drives back to these people where these false teachers are trying to say, listen, you need to add something to your Christian faith. In order to be really successful, if you will, as a follower of God, yes, Jesus is important. But now start thinking about maybe adding to it the law, you know, the Jewish system of thinking, the circumcision, the festivals. Add these, and now you'll really make a mark for God. That will help you. What does Paul say to such things? Using very strong language, he says, anybody who thinks that, they should be accursed, because there's only one gospel. There's only one way, and it's Jesus Christ and our glory to Him. I have a quote I was going to use later on, but I'm going to use it now, and hopefully I'll get it right. But John Stott said, if you supplement Jesus anywhere, you will supplant Jesus in everything. That is to say that you can't take Jesus and supplement it. You know, like I take vitamin supplements. I have no idea what they are, but it's like the size of a horse pill. I can hardly get it down. We supplement things to help us, you know, and health and so on. Some people think, well, we'll supplement. I love Jesus and Christianity, but we maybe add something to that. It's the exact thing we say no to. Because once you do that, you supplant, you take Jesus out and just put all this in everything. There's no two ways about it. And so I want us to have that in the background of our minds as we look at this text. Because Paul is now still trying to get these believers to understand what it means to be standing in the freedom that Jesus Christ brings to us. He's fighting against these false teachers. He's fighting against their own, shall we say, fallen nature as human beings. He's fighting all of this with the glory of the gospel and the way that God has worked in his life as well. And so he comes to a very important question. Not the question I asked you, but look at verse 21. He says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? He says, okay, so you want to add all the law. Now, when it talks about the law here, we recognize, of course, that what Paul is going to say in a moment tells us the history of Abraham, contained in the first five books of the Bible that Moses read. But in that is contained what Paul uses the term law for here, I believe, is what was given at Mount Sinai to Moses, the Ten Commandments, And then all the laws that gave to Moses for the people of Israel, basically to show them how to live, and the fact that they could not actually do what God wanted them to do. It was a legal engagement. It was a covenant. You follow this and you'll live. You don't follow this and you'll die. But it was never the means to ultimate salvation, but rather to show them their sinfulness. And that they needed, like Abraham, to believe by faith, not by good works. And so Paul says, do you understand what the law says? Now, it's interesting. I think we can answer that question because we've been following it in our studies here. But Paul will tell you, the law spells death. It speaks about condemnation. It speaks about the fact that you cannot measure up. And he lays that out for them here just to show them what it means then to not be under the law in that perspective, but under the grace of Jesus Christ by faith. And I will follow the lead of another author who kind of highlights this next section in three ways. He tackles, first of all, the historical context and shows, of course, from a historical narrative that Abraham had two sons by two women. That's the historical context that's there. He shows the expressions of that, that one was born by a slave woman, one was born by a free woman. Hold that in one compartment of your brain for a moment. Then he'll talk here about the allegorical method of teaching things, or his, shall we say, I think the NIV, what is the term the NIV uses here? It tells us in verse 21, it just is, what was it again? Somebody give it to me there. Figurative, thank you. I knew it was there. Was that my wife? See, she's, you know, she's always on the ball. She says, there, my husband forgot a word again. There it is. Allegory, or the NIV says figurative. So he says, here's the whole historical context. Then he's taking that historical narrative, that true story, and uses it as an allegory or figurative speaking to explain the whole issue of under the law and under grace, these two covenants. And then he talks about it in personal terms. The application, if you will, is in the last section there, where he addresses this allegory to us. And basically asks the question, which are you? One of the slave woman or one of the free woman? And so let's think about it in those terms for a few minutes today and just try and keep in the back of our mind, how does this speak to my accomplishments? What does it mean to be free in Christ and to stand in freedom? Well, let's notice that first of all in verses 22 and 23 as he talks about this from the historical position. Look at verse 22. He says, it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son according to the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine nature. So that's the basic story that he's telling us. Now again, take your minds and think back to where the Apostle Paul has drawn this from. If you look back in Genesis, we won't go there quite yet, Genesis chapter 12, God promises that his seed will become a great nation. It's 25 years from that promise till that seed begins, but that's the promise in Genesis 12. Genesis 15, God affirms his promise to Abraham as Abraham points out to God that Eliezer, his servant, will be the heir. He doesn't have a child yet. Will my servant be the heir? God still says, no, I have the promise made to you. In Genesis 16, his wife Sarah comes up with a not-so-great idea. Still haven't seen the seed of the promise yet. She says, I'll give you my maidservant Hagar. Through her we'll have a child and we'll fulfill God's promise. Always remember, God does not need our assistance to accomplish his purposes, right? Say it with me. God does not need our assistance to accomplish his purposes. He can do it all his own way. And we see the calamity that that caused to his family, because that brings us to Genesis chapter 21, and I will take you there just quickly. In Genesis chapter 21, this is the historical account that Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 4, Genesis chapter 21, and listen to the word of God as it's told to us here. In verse 1, now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him, as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Now again, we know the account of the birth there. Prior to this, of course, a number of years before, Ishmael has been born to Hagar. Pick it up in verse 8. The child grew and was weaned, and on that day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had borne to Abraham was mocking. She said to Abraham, get rid of the slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. Verse 11. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. So there's the historical account that Paul is using in an allegorical fashion to teach them this lesson about what it means to either be under slavery to sin and the law or to be free under Jesus Christ and the new covenant itself. He wants them to understand that, and that's the picture that he uses. And so that's where it picks up in verse 24. Go with me there. He shifts from the historical now to what we see as the allegory he uses here. Notice verse 24. These things are being taken figuratively. And I'll stop there. So he gives us this historical picture. Now remember, every Israelite, every Jew that was born physically was a descendant physically of Abraham, correct? And most, if not all, the Jews for all their lives until they came to believe in faith of God himself, believed that their physical lineage from Abraham was what guaranteed them prosperity and life with God, right? There was that recognition. They failed collectively to recognize that it was not through the physical seed. There were blessings to them. They were a special nation. They were chosen by God. All of those were blessings to the people of Israel. But that was not what gained them favor with God for eternal life and so on. Because Abraham, it says, believed God, and it was what? Credited to him as righteousness. It's all by faith. And so now Paul will have us understand that those who are the offspring of Abraham spiritually are the ones that gain all the blessings that were promised to Abraham. Do you see how this is running? And so Paul wants to make clear it is not the physical lineage that gives you the blessings ultimately with God, even though there were temporary blessings to the people of Israel. The eternal blessings are by faith in Jesus Christ, the one that Abraham looked forward to, the Messiah, and the one we look backwards because he's already come, but we still look forward, don't we? Because he's coming again. So that whole picture reminds us then that Paul is telling us here something that is very critical. It's important. And so when he uses this figurative language or this allegory, it's significant to us. Now, when we look at an allegory, it is not that it's basically what you see Paul doing is he's taking what God has done in history and said, this is a good lesson for us to use to teach people today. I don't think it's the fact that, well, God, you know, made this, and Paul says, well, that was made by God so I could do this, but Paul's very clear to see how God is working and says, here's a picture I want you to see. And so in this situation here, he wants them to see that there are two children, two mothers, two covenants here. Now, this is where it gets important, so you need to pay attention as we work through this next section. It's been noted that an understanding of the Bible, the Scriptures, will never take place until we understand something of the covenants themselves. Because the structure of the Bible is with covenants, promises, significant ones. There are two referenced in this section here. One, of course, is the covenant made to Moses, and that's the law. The other is the new covenant made in the fulfillment of Jesus Christ himself when he comes. And we celebrate the table of communion because the new covenant has come. Jesus has fulfilled all of these things. But notice the difference in here, and I want you to see this in the text, but also a reminder that when we talk about sort of the works of the law and what was given to the people of Israel, have you ever noticed the sort of the stipulations to what are there? What's the language that's used, for instance, even in the Ten Commandments? What's the first two words in most of the Ten Commandments? Right. Who's doing that? People. Thou shalt not, correct? Because it's a works-related covenant. When the new covenant comes, and what Paul is trying to help us to understand here, when grace comes through Jesus Christ, what is the terms of that covenant? God says, I will, I have, I've accomplished. It's never you must. And even when we understand that we need to trust and obey in Jesus Christ, that's all of God as well, because the Spirit of God regenerates us and gives us a new heart and a new life and a new mind to trust in Him. And even just on that level, consider the reality of what it means to be a Christian. It's no longer, I must. It's all He has done. Trust in Him. There's a huge difference. We'll see some of the importance of that in a little while. But these are the facts he lays out. Go back to the text. These women represent two covenants. One covenant, as I mentioned, is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. So she's the slave woman, and he says, now I'm going to take this woman and use her to describe figuratively or in allegorical fashion this son that comes from them. One comes from them, Mount Sinai, bears children who are slaves. Verse 25, now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Now, I really like the way that Paul makes things very plain. And when you read the very plain, clear words that Paul uses here, I don't think you can get anywhere except the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. He uses Mount Sinai. The covenant given to Moses, it's all clear. This is the Ten Commandments, which is the sort of the pivotal point of the whole law itself that's given. He says that was given, and this woman is represented by that one. It's this legal covenant that was given there, and it stands for slavery. And notice also, what does he add there? It corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. In other words, it speaks of the whole Judaic system of religion. Jerusalem represented people from Judaism. If you say you're from Toronto, that tells me you're from Toronto. That identifies you from... And this collectively here is, it represents Jerusalem, the people who are under slavery. That's the one stream, okay? Go back to the text. He says in verse 26, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Now, it goes on to quote from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1, which is the basically there, the people of Israel who have been under captive. God is going to bring forth things that should never have happened out of the desolate woman herself, the promise that God has for them. But the key here is to understand verse 26, I think, is noting here that he talks about the Jerusalem, notice, not represented by Sarah, but the Jerusalem that is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, in opposition to the physical Jerusalem. He's building the thing that this one covenant is all about, the here and now, the law, the Judaism. The new one, the new Jerusalem, that's the one by faith under the new covenant. And so the Apostle Paul would have us understand significantly the difference between these two. Now just stop there for a moment. You'll have to go back in your small groups and your own personal study and start to unpack that. Go back and do me a favor. Let the scriptures speak for themselves. Before you start running off to other things, what does the text tell us? Then build from there, as Paul does, what does this mean? Don't do it the other way around. Don't go into those texts like some will do, saying, well, this is what it means, and therefore this is what the Bible has to say. That's the bad way of doing it. Open the scriptures, see them here, and then understand what they corroborate with and what they represent, the slavery or the free. Now, perhaps I've belabored that point long enough, but hopefully you see that. But as he works through the historical context, the allegory, he's driving to a very important point. And the important point really comes up in the question I have now, who is your mother? Who is your mother? Are you children of the slave or the children of the free? You see, from a spiritual context, that's very important. And that's picked up then in the final section here, beginning in verse 28. It's here where he makes it very personal. He brings the application to bear upon this. Isaac, it tells us, if you see here, in verse 28, now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. We already read from Genesis 21, didn't we? How did Isaac come into being? Well, dad's 100 years old, mom's 90 years old, not going to have children, but God, by promise, opens her womb that she might have a child. So it's not in the normal way of things go. God had to intervene with his promise and do that, as opposed to the regular way that Ishmael came in. And he's identifying here now, he says to these believers, you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. Your mother, as it tells later, is Sarah, because we're children of the promise. And the picture he shows us here is very much about the fact that you are Isaac's offspring spiritually. Notice what he says in verse 29. At that time, the son born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit, that Isaac. It is the same now. We don't want to go here today, but the reflection from Paul is that because we're children of Isaac, the promise, then we will suffer as he did. Persecution will come because you're born of the promise. Not only that, verse 30 reminds us, because we're born from Isaac, we have all the blessings of the inheritance as well. It says that we have the inheritance with a free woman's son. We have the blessings as opposed to the other. And so that's why the picture of, well, okay, so who is my mother here, spiritually speaking? And that's the question that he's trying to answer for us here. The fact that we are children of Abraham, we receive the promises that he brings to us. Now, here's a pivotal point for us in this section. If that is the case, we have these two streams. One is under slavery, one is the free person under Christ. What do we do here? Verse 30. But what does Scripture say? Look, get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Get rid of the slave woman. He's using that historical incident that took place in the life of Sarah and Hagar and so on, and use that phrase, get rid of the slave. What does that mean? It means basically everything that's structured under the Judaic system of thinking and religion, get rid of it. In particular, the strictures of the law are gone. They're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We are no longer under these things. Get rid of them. He's not saying these things aren't important. God's word is all important. The Ten Commandments and the law are there, and it teaches us our sin and all of these things. But as a system to lead us and guide us to God, it is done. It is finished. Cast it out. Now, I don't know that too many people in churches today take the time to wrestle through these things as we're doing here today, and I'm grateful for your time and energy to think through this. But consider these things, because this is very important what Paul is doing here. It is not simply that we will have an understanding theologically of the breakdown of the covenants and what is the first covenant, second covenant, all these kinds of things. That's important, and I encourage you to study that. And I love to open up the scriptures with you to do that. But really, it comes down to, shall we say, everyday life. This actually impacts the day that you live, your life today. How so? Let me put it this way. First of all, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, if you're not a Christian, then you are under the condemnation of the law itself because of your sin. And the law says that blood must be spilt for payment. And you will, if you die in your sin, stand before the judge of all the earth and have to give account. And you'll suffer his wrath at that time. The scriptures call us, be set free. Put away all the efforts to work for salvation and trust in Jesus Christ alone. It is the only way. I mean, goodness me. If we had time to share personally testimonies from some of you as believers here, one of the constant themes will be, I was lost in sin, but now I'm saved. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see, as John Newton says. Isn't that the narrative of the Christian life? Slavery, sin, set free. And if you haven't, please consider that today. Trust in Christ alone. But I suspect that many of us, most of us perhaps, here today, have put trust in Christ alone. He's our Savior. We're Christians, correct? So help me here. Why would we, who've been set free from sin and the law and the shackles, suddenly decide to put ourselves back under it? It doesn't make sense, does it? And that's what Paul's speaking to here. Here's what happens, that if as Christians we start to put ourselves under the taskmaster called the law itself. This works-related thing, this idea of that trying to do things to make a better standing before God. The first problem here is that it hampers a believer from fulfilling the two greatest commands that God gives us to obey. Love the Lord your God and love one another as yourself. Luke chapter 10, verse 27. If you put yourself under that, then it hampers that. How do I do that? Because I have the guilty conscience from the law because I sin so much. God has set us free so that we might love Him wonderfully and fully and love each other. Further, it dethrones Christ as the supreme authority of the conscience. It dethrones Christ as the supreme authority in the conscience. Think about it. If you're loving Jesus, but you've supplemented that, if you will, with some good works, what happens to your conscience? Who's the Lord of your conscience? This legal structure. And what happens when you follow that? When you do something wrong? Oh, you know, guilty. How dare you do that? Go back and start over. What's the matter with you? Isn't that how it works? But when Jesus is Lord of my conscience and I mess up, what happens then? I grieve. But the Lord Jesus says, I've forgiven you, and picks me up. You see, our conscience can only be free when we remember that we've been freed in Jesus Christ and no longer under the law. Put yourself under the law, you'll never have a free conscience. It will always condemn you. Third, this also demeans Christ and His glory itself. It demeans Him. No longer is He the praiseworthy, gracious Savior. We're this struggling sinner. We're trying to get by in life, and the law keeps knocking us down. We don't see the glory of Christ, which He's called us to see. And further, here's a couple things that I think are very important. It runs the danger of producing complacency, self-righteousness, and a critical spirit towards others who do not adhere to the same set of rules. If you set yourself up in this rules sort of idea of running your Christian life, then how do you look at other people? Are they measuring up? Don't you? They're not. Look at what they do. They do this or they do that. And it will always give you this jaded perspective for your brothers and sisters. When we see ourselves under the reign of Christ, free in Him, how do we look to each other? With grace. When a brother or sister falls, what do? With tears, we kneel down and we pick them up. Isn't that right? We don't condemn them because we know we've been there. Once that law's out of the way, my conscience is clear, and now I can love my brothers and sisters, rejoice with them, weep with them. Isn't that what Christ does with us? Further, and here for many of us we struggle, is that a conscience that feels the condemnation of the law runs the risk of producing spiritual despondency and a sinking conviction that I can never do what God demands of me. And you know that's true. I suspect that some of you are sitting here and that's exactly what you're going through right now. You feel so condemned because you struggle here or there. And as a Christian, you ask yourself, can I even be a believer? The sinking conviction that I can never do what God wants me to do. That's what happens when we constantly pour on people this legalistic approach to how they live, to follow the rules and the laws, and not to show them the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. Now, I understand this, okay? Because I've been a Christian a long time, and I know the trials and the pitfalls and the ups and downs and so on. But some people say, well, Pastor, you know, if we do that, we're just going to sin like a bunch of sailors. Like, what will restrain us from that? And I say, well, do you think the law will do that? How's that working for you? That just makes it worse. No, we see the love of Christ, the law of His love for us, and with hearts of joy. Yes, grief when we sin, but we know the forgiveness of Christ, and we get up and we keep moving with joy in our hearts because we've been set free. What does verse 1 of chapter 5 say? It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. And do not let yourselves be burdened again by yoke of slavery. The slavery has to do with the law. He says, don't let yourself be burdened by that. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't things we should do. There are commands of Scripture all over the place that we should obey. But they lead us by the grace of God to honor and glorify Him because we're actually free in Him. As the old hymn says, free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has died and there is remission. Bruised by the fall and cursed by the law, Christ has redeemed us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, believe it. And that's what I think we need to be considering today. Where do we go with that? Our time is gone. Let me suggest a couple things then. Because what I'm trying to get across and get our minds thinking is what it means to be liberated by grace from sin and the condemnation of the law. We want to see our lives that are pursuing that which is pleasing to God. Simply put, I would suggest this. That we need to recognize that as Christians, we have already been set free. We're not looking for freedom now. What we're looking for now is to understand what it means to live in that freedom. And here's my one suggestion and statement, is if we seek the glory of Christ in all things, then His beauty will be seen through us. If our goal is to follow a standard of living, to do certain things this way and that way, we will always be frustrated because we're not looking to accomplish what God's called us to do. If we seek His face and His glory, which is very much what Paul wanted to do, then people will see us in our lives, in our words, in our actions. They will see the beauty of Jesus Christ. And isn't that what we want them to see? I don't want them to see how well I follow the law. I want them to see the beauty of Christ in my life. That's the goal we have. Knowing this freedom will not only exalt Christ in us, but enable us to serve Him with joy and delight until He comes again. May God be gracious to us that we might learn this today, what it means to be free in Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our freedom is in Christ and Christ alone. We thank You that above all things, Lord, the glory of Christ our Savior is what we seek. May we today, Father, learning from Your word, seek in every way to cast out the shackles that so easily grip our hands and our ankles and keep us from living as free servants of Jesus Christ, and show us Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.